Good morning. It's the week before Christmas, and as we prepare for our Christmas celebrations, I want us to return our attention back to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the verses we looked at last week. But this week, we're going to add in also verses 6 and 7. Listen as you hear now the word of God from Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What a profound set of verses Paul has written for us to think about this morning. Just think what he's saying to us. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the very essence of God. Jesus, the creator of all things and the sustainer of all life, was born into humanity, into our world, to make it possible for us to not only be redeemed, but to be brought in and made part of his family, adopted in as children of God. As you hear those words right now, I ought to be hearing the sound of many explosions going off throughout the room as your mind is being blown by what Paul has written there. Is that happening? I hope so. Because it's the only thing that will change your life. If your theology is cold and without any feeling, then your mind has never really been blown by who Jesus is and what he has done for you. If your theology doesn't alternate between bringing you to your knees in tears and shouting at the top of your lungs with joy, there's something wrong, honestly, with your theology. It means you're not really thinking deeply enough about who Jesus is and what he's done for you, what this theology means for your life. God doesn't want us to just know about him. He wants us to know him. Think about our relationship together as pastor and congregation. 2 years ago, you didn't know me at all. But you were looking for a pastor, and I sent you a resume, and I sent you some audio sermon files, and I sent you some references to check. We did a couple of phone interviews, and I imagine somebody looked into those references I sent. And in doing all those things, you got a sense of who I was. You got to know me. But isn't there a sense that you could say that even though you had accumulated a file of information about me, and you knew some things about me, you still didn't really know me at all? So we came up and we visited with you for a weekend, and you got to interact with Carrie and with me, and we experienced a tiny bit of life together, and you got to know us a little bit better. But it wasn't until we moved here, until we moved in right next to you and began to live life together and to do ministry together, that you really began to get to know me. You knew of me, then you knew about me. But now, you know me, and the longer I'm here, and the more time we spend together, the deeper and more intimate your knowledge of me will be. Same is true with our relationship with God. Theology is the study of God, but it's not just knowing about God. If you're here this morning, I want you to know this, you're a theologian. And together, we're engaging in a study of God. But we're not studying God just to know some things about God so we can put God in neat little boxes and categories. We're studying God so that we can know God in an intimate way. And my goal as a pastor is not just to teach you some random facts about God. It's to help you be drawn into an ever-deepening relationship with God. Now look again at these verses. What kind of relationship does God desire to have with you? It's a relationship of a father to a child. You know, at the time of the New Testament, Everybody in the known world spoke Greek, but the language that Jesus and his disciples spoke was a language known as Aramaic. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. It was a word that a little child would use in that culture to know their father by. The closest translation in our language would be daddy or papa. When my children were little, and I'd come in the door after a day at work, they would often run toward me with an excited cry of daddy, and they would jump into my arms and they'd begin to tell me all about their day and all their troubles. Do you see what Paul's telling us in these verses? That's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with you. This is the God who hung the stars in the sky, who created the universe, and yet he wants you to know him as daddy, papa. That alone should blow our minds. But as we look at these verses, what should blow our minds even more are the lengths that God went to in order to make that relationship possible for us to have. Now, I know you won't find that phrase, having your mind blown, anywhere in the Bible. It's not in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not in any commentary, I don't think. It's not in any theological dictionary. But I want to tell you this. It has to happen, or nothing's going to happen in your life. How do I know that's true? Look at what Paul writes in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What is it that transforms a person's life? Paul tells us right there in that verse. It's the renewing of your mind. What does it mean to have your mind renewed? It means your mind is blown by the things that you're coming to know about God. Your mind is blown as you encounter the gospel. And you encounter Jesus Christ and what all this means for your life. Today, we have a confluence of things in our worship service, a bunch of things that are all coming together that show us the gospel and what it means for our lives. Things that, as we think about them, should leave us with a renewed mind, a blown mind. All the different elements that are here this morning, from the Advent wreath to the communion table set before us, show us the lengths that God went to make this relationship with him possible so that we could call him Abba Father. And this passage that we're looking at this morning from Galatians, it is the thread that ties all these things together and explains them all. So this morning, as we look at this passage and we think about the lengths that God went to so he could be our Abba, our Papa, I want us to see that so that our minds are blown with what God has done for us through Christ. And for that to happen, we have to start by understanding who we are. You know, your mind will never be blown by the good news of the gospel until you come to grips with the truth of who you are. Some of you, especially those of you who are maybe younger, may be wondering why on earth did everybody stand when Joan played the Hallelujah chorus just a few moments ago? We don't stand for the offering, but today we did. And the reason why is on March 23rd, 1743, as King George II heard that music for the first time, he rose to his feet. Kings sit on a throne. Their subjects stand before them. The reason why King George stood in the middle of this performance of the Hallelujah Chorus is because his mind was blown by the truth that the music was expressing to him. Listen to just a sample of the words. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, forever and ever, and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. King George was king of the most powerful nation in the world as he heard those lyrics for the first time. In a very real sense, he was a king of kings. He was king of the world. But as he heard the music, as he listened to the lyrics, his mind was blown as he realized the truth of who Jesus was and the truth of who he was. He was just a subject to the true King of Kings. And even King George, the most powerful man in the world, had to rise and stand in his presence. His thinking was renewed, and he was transformed. As we encounter the God of the Bible, that should be our reaction as well. Have you ever had a moment like that in your life, where your mind has been blown because you've been confronted with the truth of who you are and who God is? You know, your thinking is never going to be renewed until that happens. The truth of who we are, it's found there at the end of verse 4. We are people who are born under the law. Do you ever think very much about what that means for your life? To understand what it means, we have to go back and go back to the beginning of the Bible. Back to the book of Genesis. As the book of Genesis opens, what do we see? We see God creating mankind to do what? To live in perfect fellowship with Him. In perfect union with Him. In perfect union with one another. Adam and Eve didn't need laws to tell them how to love God and how to love each other well. They were made to do that. God wrote that on their hearts, and they actually had the ability to pull it off. But God also made them with the freedom to choose to love Him or reject Him. God didn't make them as automatons who could only do what they were programmed to do. Why? Because automatons can't truly love and worship, can they? Coerced worship really isn't worship at all. Programmed worship isn't really worship at all. The only way that something can express true love and devotion is if it comes from the heart. If that something has the ability to choose to not love, to not be devoted. To love God means that we live in obedience to Him. To reject God means we rebel against Him. In representing us, as we talked about last week, Adam and Eve chose poorly. They chose to sin, and when they did, our relationship with God was broken. In fact, listen to how God described the state of mankind right before the account of Noah and the great flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Do you see that truth about yourself? That's who you are. It's described right there in that verse. This is who we are as we stand before God, but most people don't see it that way. You know why? Because we have no real concept of what real holiness and righteousness is, because we're so bent and broken by sin. And because of that, we have no concept of what a holy God truly is and how sinful we truly are. And you will not understand the lengths that God went to make you His child until you understand those two things. Paul understood the lengths that God went to, and as you read his letters, you can see that as he thinks about these things, they blow his mind. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes himself in Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Do you ever feel that way? You know, I hope you do. I hope there's a sense of frustration that you want to do the right thing and you just find yourself incapable of doing it. Why? Because every inclination of your heart is only evil. But if you feel that way, it means you're at least struggling against sin and you're beginning to get a glimpse of what real holiness looks like and how dire the situation is for you. Because nothing good dwells in us. What does the Bible say about us? It says that spiritually we're dead men walking, Ephesians 2:1. But as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Why are we dead? Because our sin cut us off from the presence of God, who is life. Ephesians 2:12. You were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. If our life is not hidden in Christ, Paul's telling us this is exactly who we are. Do you see what it means that you've been cut off from God, separated from Him? You're an orphan, hopeless, with no future. Just a matter of time, really, before you're done in. To be a Christian, you've got to come to a point where you see yourself that way. An orphan who desperately needs a father. And you have to be willing to be humble and accept God's invitation to be part of His family. But you know, even understanding that doesn't really begin to reveal the truth about who we are. All too often, you know, many Christians, what do we see ourselves as? We kind of see ourselves as the pick of the litter in the orphanage. We're the bright-eyed children. Very intelligent, very good-looking, very winsome. Who wouldn't want to take us home to be with them? If you believe that lie, then you will never be blown away by all of this. And that's why many Christians actually aren't. If you look at what the Bible teaches, you're not the pick of the litter any more than anybody else is. The Bible says you're not just an orphan. You're an orphan who was sick with a terminal disease, and to adopt and make you whole, God would have to give up His most treasured possession, His own Son, in order to bring you into His family. Think about that. It'll blow your mind. Can you imagine giving up one of your children in order to adopt another child who was terminally ill into your family? Think what all this means. To make you His treasured possession, what did God have to do? He had to not only give up His most treasured possession, He had to give the lifeblood of His most treasured possession to make you whole, to make you well again. And until we see the truth of how sick unto death we are, the grace that God has shown to us will never, ever begin to blow our minds. To see just how sick unto death we are, think about how Paul summarizes the law of God, what God requires of us. Romans 13:8, he says, "The one who loves fulfills the law." Easy peasy, lemon squeezy, right? All we got to do is love and we fulfill the law. If we love well, we do it. You know what our problem is? We actually think it is easy. We actually think we're doing pretty well with it. We actually think that we're pulling it off, that we're loving well, or at least kind of, sort of, pretty well. But how does Paul describe love in 1 Corinthians 13? I want you to really think about this. I'll do just the first part because that's enough to show us what we need to see. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. So how did your week go this week? Did you ever lose patience with anybody this week? Were you ever lacking in kindness or maybe a little envious of somebody else? Were you ever boastful? You know what being boastful is? It's not just bragging about yourself. It's doing anything that draws attention to us. Think how many good deeds we do with the intent of hoping that God or somebody's paying attention to whatever it is we did. That's being boastful. Anyway, back to the list. Were you ever prideful or arrogant this week, insisting on having your own way, or maybe your way was the only way? Were you rude to anybody this week? Were you ever irritable or a little resentful? Did you ever sigh in frustration this week over something? Think about this. Do you know what a sigh is a sign of? Impatience. And you see what impatience is. It's a lack of love. And what did Paul say a lack of love is? It's a failure to keep the law. I can only speak for myself. But you know, as I look at this and think about my own life, I am one sick puppy. I'm right there with Paul. And what Paul says in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you see what's happening to Paul? His mind, it's being blown by the truth of who he is and the depths of his sin. And I want to know this morning, is yours? And if it's not, do you know why it's not? It's because we see things like sighing and frustration or being a little irritable when our spouse interrupts us as little, almost nothing kinds of sin. I bet most of you don't even think those things are sin. But those things mean we're not loving well, and if we're not loving well, we're not fulfilling the law, and if we're not fulfilling the law, then we're sinning. You see, our problem is we only think it's the really big sins that can crush us under their weight. And we think that if we're avoiding those really big sins, then we aren't really being crushed by the weight of sin. We don't need that great of a rescue. But let me ask you this. Is there really any difference between being crushed under a 1,000-ton boulder or being crushed by 1,000 tons of pea gravel? When that 1,000-ton boulder falls on you and you do something that is so bad that even your mother's having a hard time loving you, it doesn't take much for your mind to be blown by how sinful you are. You're shocked, wondering, how could I ever do such a thing? But we don't see the wretchedness in all of our little sins, do we? Like sighs of frustration. But we sure work hard at those little sins, piling them up one after another, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. What we lack in quality, we more than make up for in quantity. And don't you see, that is the case for each of us if we're honest about who we are and what our real problem with sin is. What is it that would make a man take the life of another man? I mean, murder is that 1,000-ton boulder, right? It's that kind of sin. But what makes a man do that? It's pride. It's a man thinking that my life's more valuable than your life, so I have the right to take your life. But what is it that makes me sigh in frustration? It's pride. It's me thinking my life, my agenda is more important than what you're bringing into my life. What is it that makes us insist on having our own way or that our way is the only right way? It's pride. What causes us to lose patience and be irritable? It's pride. You get the idea, right? All of our sin, from murder to even a misplaced sigh, is rooted in pride. And all of our lives are riddled with this deadly sin of pride. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Do you see just what a terrible situation we are in? We are helpless. We're incapable of doing anything to change the situation. We're not just orphans who are cut off from God. We're orphans infected with a deadly disease and without hope. We will die if we're not rescued. In Galatians 3:10, Paul describes the dire situation we find ourselves in as the curse of the law. If we try to continue to live our life on our own as orphans, if we try on our own to make ourselves well, all we can do and all we can use to do that is the law. But relying on the law only makes our situation that much worse. Look what Paul says in Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Do you realize what that means for you if you're trying to rely on the law to justify yourself, if you're trying to rely on your good works to do it? It means you must be a slave to the law and never miss a beat. It means you must obey the law perfectly. But we've already seen we don't do that, haven't we? Every irritated sigh, every little bit of impatience or lack of kindness or rudeness that we display day in and day out proves that we can't keep the law. And because we can't keep the law perfectly, the law can never commend us to God. All it can do is condemn us. That's the curse of the law. Relying on the work of the law to justify us is like trying to get out of a hole by digging the hole deeper. The more we dig, the further away we get from God, and the more dire our situation becomes. And the truth is, each of us are in so deep that there is no way out for us. The more we see that truth about ourselves, the more our minds will be blown by these verses that tell us what lengths Paul went to, or God went to rescue us. What we could never do for ourselves, Christ came and did for us. The whole reason that Jesus came was so that we could stop slavishly digging away. Jesus came to take us out of the pit, to lift us out of the orphanage, and bring us to solid ground, bring us into his family. But how does that happen? How are we changed? It's right there in Galatians 4 at the beginning of verse 5, in the words, to redeem those under the law. To redeem is the language of the slave market. When a slave was redeemed, their life was changed. They were brought out of slavery and they were given their freedom. But for that to happen, someone had to pay. In order for us to be redeemed and set free from the curse of the law, Jesus had to come to be our redeemer. He had to come and pay the price to set us free. How did Jesus do that for us? Look what Paul writes in Galatians 3:13. He did it by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Think about that for a moment, and it will blow your mind. Jesus, the Son of God, he came and he took the curse that you've earned through your sinfulness so that you could be redeemed. Think what had to take place in order for Jesus to redeem you from the curse. First, Christ had to be made like you. He had to be born of a woman, born under the law. Why do we call our congressmen representatives? Because they represent us in government. But to do that, they have to be part of our community. They have to be like us, one of us. If they live outside the community, the first thing they'd have to do is move into the community. And that's exactly what Jesus did at Christmas. He moved in to our community so he could be us and represent us. When Christ agreed to become the redeemer of God's elect, he stepped down from the throne of heaven, laid aside all his divine prerogatives and rights, and humbled himself to be born of a woman as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. That alone should blow our minds, shouldn't it? What a big thing Jesus did for us, just doing that. But that was just the first step in what Christ did to redeem us from the curse of the law. Paul also tells us that Christ was born under the law. Christ did for us what we could never do. He came and he took on flesh, and then he voluntarily, as he took on flesh, he voluntarily agreed to live under the law, to live in obedience to the law. Why did he do that? Because the only way that a payment could be made to redeem us from our bondage to sin, from the curse of the law, was for a sinless one to come and pay the debt for us. I can't redeem your life as much as I might want to, because I've got my own sin debt. If I'm going to die for anybody, it has to be for me. And listen, when I die physically, I'm already dead spiritually. When I die physically, I'm going to be dead. But being born under the law and then living a sinless life, Jesus had no debt of his own that he had to pay. In fact, through his perfect life, what did he do? He earned all the blessings of righteousness that God promised to a life of righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is what Advent is all about. Because we couldn't live the life of love that the law requires us to live, Jesus came and lived that life for us. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Live the life we should have lived. Why? Just so he could go to the cross and take the curse for your sin. That's what the communion table set before us represents to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For your sake, God did that. For your sake, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. If seeing Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords made King George II rise to his feet in awe and wonder, what should a vision of Christ hanging on the cross, paying the debt for your sin, enduring the curse for sin that you deserve, what should that do for us? Shouldn't that blow our minds as well? As Jesus came to be born in the manger, do you know why he came? He came to die. He came to fulfill the law and then take the curse of the law on the cross. That's the whole reason why he came. Think about this. We are born to die, and one day we will die because of our sin. But Jesus was born to die for our sin. That is great, wonderful news. And for many Christians, you know what? That's where the story ends. Christ's death atones for sin, and then they go on with life from there. But I want, doesn't it all end there? Look again at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is not just that the slate is wiped clean and your sins are forgiven. As Christ took your sin and he took your curse, he gave you his righteousness, and along with that, every blessing that was rightfully his, that he had earned for his righteousness. Think what that means for your life. God's purpose in sending forth his son, and the son's purpose in agreeing to be born of a woman and born under the law, was that we might not only be delivered from the greatest evil, but also be crowned with the choicest blessing. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Too many Christians look at the cross and all they see is forgiveness. That's what redemption means to them. Their sin is forgiven, but redemption means so much more. Redemption means not just that we're bought out of slavery, it means we're adopted into the family and we become heirs with Christ of all things. Too many Christians see Christ through his death lifting them out of the pit and setting them on solid ground. But that's not all that Christ did for us at the cross, is it? Paul doesn't say so that you, through his poverty, might get back to break even. Paul says so that you might become rich, so that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms might be yours. Look back at our text this morning, Galatians 4, 5, and 7. So that we might receive the adoption as sons, and because you're sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Would you think about that and be amazed? Jesus went to the cross and he took your sin. And as the Father looked at his beloved Son hanging there on the cross, covered in your sin and shame, all his wrath was poured out on him, and the Son took the curse that you deserved. He was forsaken and he was cut off. Your poverty became his poverty, so that his riches could become your riches. Christ's righteousness is your righteousness. And because of that, right now at this moment, do you realize what that means for your life? I don't care how bad a week you had this week. If you are in Christ, God is beaming down on you. You have his approval. He loves you with a love that is unshakable, because it is the love that he has for his own son, because his son's righteousness is your righteousness. You know, throughout the Gospels, Jesus always referred to God as his Father, except for this one time as he was hanging on the cross. Do you remember what he said? He didn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He was cut out of the family as he hung on the cross. And so he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the beloved Son, was cut off from the Father so that you could be brought into the family. And because of that, the riches of heaven are yours today. You are an heir with Christ. Jesus was born into the family just so that you could be adopted into God's family. Just so that you could call him Abba, Father. Just so that you could become a joint heir of all things with Christ. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heavens. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we hear these things, our hearts are moved, our minds are blown to see the wonder of your love for us, to see what Christ has done for us. And Father, as our minds are blown, they'll be renewed, and we will be transformed into ever-increasing glory, into the likeness of your Son. I pray this morning that we will hide our lives in Christ, so that transformation is taking place in our lives day after day. And we ask this in Christ's name.